Let's take our Bibles tonight. Let's open up to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, as we continue in our 3:16 series, we are ready for the book of Ecclesiastes, and this is an absolutely wonderful book to study. I preached through the book of Ecclesiastes, I think it was on a Wednesday night, and it's been several years ago now. But what a tremendous book. A lot of people, they look at Ecclesiastes and they go, oh, it's so depressing. And it does have a little depressing sound to it, I will grant you that. But it's to me, it's not depressing. It is the sound of a voice of wisdom, a sound of a voice that has learned through the years. It is the sound of experience talking. And it's the sound of reality. As you look at the passage tonight, we're starting out in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, just to kind of get a little bit of a flavor of how this book goes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? You know, that's quite a, you just listen to that and it's like, wow, what's got him so down? You know, why Solomon in the dumps? He just sounds that way. Matthew Henry writes a good description of what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. Listen to this. He says, the account that we have of Solomon's apostasy from God in the latter end of his reign is the tragical part of his story. We may suppose that he spoke his proverbs in the prime of his time while he kept his integrity, but delivered his Ecclesiastes when he had grown old, for of the burdens and the decays of age he speaks feelingly, and was by the grace of God recovered from his backslidings. There he dictated his observations. Here he wrote his own experiences. This is what days speak, and wisdom which the multitude of years teaches. Solomon, as he writes these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, these are words that reflect two perspectives of life. One of the things we see here in verse 3 talks about all his labor which he taketh under the sun. So the first view that is in mind throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is from under the sun. Well, that probably sounds depressing. Solomon is simply talking about what life is like lived under the sun here on this earth. Solomon was a man, we know that he had great wealth. He had anything that a person could possibly want. And so many people will say that happiness doesn't, or money doesn't buy happiness. And yet people will do everything they can to get more money, to buy more stuff so they can be happier. But it doesn't work. And Solomon was a guy who had it all. And he learned some very hard lessons. Listen to what some millionaires of the past have said. Rockefeller said this. He said, I have many millions, but they brought me no happiness. Vanderbilt said, the care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it. John Astor said, I am the most miserable man on earth. Henry Ford says, I was happier when doing a mechanic's job. Andrew Carnegie said, millionaires seldom smile. A fellow by the name of Ralph Barton, he was a cartoonist. I had never heard of this guy. But he left this note on his pillow just before he took his own life. He said, I have had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I have gone from wife to wife, house to house, visited great countries of the world, but I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day. Just before his death, Mark Twain wrote this. He said, a myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. Death comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them. And they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence. A world which will lament them for a day and forget them forever. Wow. That's really what life is like living under the sun. And as Solomon, when you read through the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, whenever Solomon talks about life lived under the sun, It is a world which will lament your death for a day and forget you forever. Kind of a pitiful way to live, isn't it? But Ecclesiastes isn't just about that. Ecclesiastes also looks at life from another perspective, and it is the view with the sun, S-O-N. Whenever Solomon talks about his life walking with the Lord, walking with the Son of God, it is a life that is filled with joys and with wisdom and with happiness and all the things that we would expect. When we get to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, probably the most familiar passage in the whole book of Ecclesiastes, I want to get us familiar tonight, first of all, with the context of tonight's message. Because the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. You must have had COVID in mind. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. Jump down to verse 11, the first part of verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Keep that in mind as we look at chapter 3 and verse 16. Because remember that the theme that we're looking at is God's plan of love and redemption all through these 3:16s. Verse 16, and moreover, I saw, where? What's his perspective? Under the sun. So he is looking at how things operate here, down here on planet Earth, under the sun. He says, I saw the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. That sure does not sound like God's uplifting, positive plan of love and redemption, does it? But as you put this in context, which we are going to do tonight, we are going to see just how much that verse of Scripture really is in God's plan of love and redemption. We look at three things tonight. First of all, consider the problem. The problem. Chapter 3 and verse 16, again, tells us that under the sun, there is wickedness in the place of righteousness. Iniquity is there. All right? Injustice persists. Cheaters prosper. The unrighteous achieve success. The poor, they're oppressed. So long as we are under the sun, this is going to be true. Solomon sees it in the world. Solomon sees it in the courts. Solomon even sees it among the righteous. He says, under the sun, these injustices, these unrighteousnesses are happening. Take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, so I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Go to chapter 5 and verse 8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. One more, back up to Psalm 73. I've said often, this is one of my favorite psalms. Psalm chapter 73. Asaph is one of my favorite writers. The reason is because of the humanity with which he wrote. You know, a lot of times as Christians, we come to church, hey, how you doing tonight? Oh, I'm just great. I'm just great. I'm fine. I'm wonderful, blah, blah, blah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Because we're in church, and it's almost expected of us to put on a happy face. Asaph says, I'm not going to do that. And he kind of lets it all hang out, just the raw humanity of it as he looks at life. And he gives us a glimpse into his heart, and that's what I like is the realism of this. He says in Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, as if to say, I'm the exception to the rule. My feet were almost gone. my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. I am sure that every one of us at some point in time or another goes through these exact same feelings. We look at what's going on in the world, and we look sometimes at how we struggle even in our Christian lives, and we wonder, Lord, this isn't fair. You know, we get on kids because kids, they've really monopolized that phrase, but that's not fair. But you know what, Christians, we say the same thing. We look at what is going on in life and we see the wicked seem to be prospering. They seem to be doing great. They seem to be in great health. They just seem to have all the things that you can imagine. And yet you see Christians that are hurting and struggling. And we say, Lord, it doesn't seem fair. Why does it seem that your promises seem so true for everybody else? But Lord, here I am. I am the exception to the rule. That's exactly what Asaph was saying. I am the exception to the rule. You know, we wish that there wasn't so much evil in this world, and we wish that we could do something to stop the evil. And I got to thinking about this. I thought, you know, maybe I was dipping into Asaph's mentality. But I'm thinking, stopping the evil in this world, I'm going to have about as much success stopping the evil that is in this world as I would plugging a hole in the Hoover Dam with my finger. It's not going to happen. But then as I got to thinking about that, I thought, well, boy, that's kind of a depressing thought. 2 Timothy chapter 3 promises that evil men in the last days, evil men will wax worse and worse. Okay? So why are we trying to plug the hole? If you knew, if you're living in the area where Hoover Dam is getting ready to burst, you're not going to go and find the hole and stick your finger and say, I fixed it, everybody, we're good. You are going to be going out and about to the neighborhoods around and telling people there's danger. You got to get out. The dam is getting ready to burst. You're going to be warning people. You're going to be rescuing people. Christian, isn't that what we are called to do? We cannot stop the evil that is in this world. We cannot plug the dam with our finger. Because all the way until the Lord sits upon the throne, evil's going to reign. And that's what the Bible says. So you and I, we were called to a rescue mission. We are to keep ourselves away from the evil, but we aren't supposed to. We can only fight so much against it, and we're not going to make a whole lot of headway. We got to rescue people. That's what we were called to do. And that's what Asaph needs, and in fact, we'll see it in just a moment. He's going to be reminded of that. But you know, the news just keeps getting worse and worse in our world. In the news just in this past week, we read about a Tennessee man who tried to sell his car with his girlfriend's corpse in the back seat. In Iowa, a college student charged in the murder of his parents and his sister. In Georgia, a police officer killed in the line of duty. In California, a 94-year-old woman stabbed multiple times by a burglary suspect who was released from jail 9 days earlier. I would say that when they catch the burglar that stabbed this woman multiple times, they also ought to put in jail the people that released him. It's absolutely ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. We see that stuff and we say, well, that's wicked. You're right. But go with me to Psalm chapter 10. Because Psalm chapter 10 is going to talk about a level of wickedness that we don't usually categorize as wickedness, but it really is. In Psalm chapter 10, the first three verses, the question is asked, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in their devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. Did you know it's wicked to covet? You say, well, I didn't kill anybody. I didn't, you know, burglarize their home and take their stuff. It is wicked to covet, the Bible says. Verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. So not seeking after God, that's wickedness. Verses 5 and 6, his ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He that hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. Taking things for granted, rather than having gratitude. That's wicked. Verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. An untamed tongue, that's wicked. Verses 8 through 11, he sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. It's wicked to believe that God doesn't see, doesn't care, doesn't take note of what the wicked are doing in our world. This is a problem that Asaph, Solomon, all of us have. But following a problem, there's going to be a promise. Go back to Ecclesiastes with me. Following the problem, laying out this problem, Solomon is going to lay out a promise. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 17. Now remember the context, what we started in chapter 3 reading. It says in verse 7, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time, therefore, every purpose and for every work. We started out in chapter 3, there is a time and a season to every purpose. There's a time for this and a time for that. Back and forth, we had that dichotomy of those different things contrasted. And now he says, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. There is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Two things are promised here. The first thing that's promised is death. You know, mortality is still 100%. Amazing, isn't it? There is the promise of death. Look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, look at verse 20. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Go to chapter 9, the first part of verse 5. Chapter 9 and verse 5, the Bible says, for the living know that they shall die. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, the first part of that, we know. The Bible tells us that it is appointed unto men once to die. This passage in Ecclesiastes promises there is a time for death. In a lot of the funerals that I do, I oftentimes just kind of to segue into to talking about this. I tell people that there are three places that people do not like to go. They're afraid of these places. And they will do everything in their power to stay away from them. There are some who have, I got to read this so I say it right, nosocomophobia. You say, afraid of noses? No. Nosocomophobia is the fear of hospitals. There are some people, they are scared to death. You're not going to get them in to visit somebody in a hospital. And when they're there, they pace. They can't sit down. They can't relax. They're scared to death to be in a hospital. You say, why? I don't know. I have seen it. It's mostly a guy thing. Guys freak out about this. And as I thought about it, I thought, well, why is it? And I think part of it is it's a fear of being that sick that you're under the, you have to submit to the authority of a nurse, to a doctor, you're stuck in a hospital bed. And for a guy, that's a hard thing to do because we're tough. You know, just laugh it off. Put a Band-Aid on it. It's going to be okay. You know, but to think that you're stuck in a hospital, that's hard. The next fear is the fear of nursing homes. Nursing homes, they all have the same smell. They have the smell of old age. They have the smell of independence lost. They smell of self-control lost, as you smell the urine, worse things, and other smells that remind you there is no going back. And that is a frightening thing. And then there is the fear that's called thanatophobia and necrophobia. It is the fear of death and the fear of funeral homes. There's an awful lot of people that have those. I cannot tell you how many times I've been doing a funeral and I've seen a family member and they're just completely wigging out through the whole funeral service. And you get started with the funeral message and they have to leave. And you can see them, they'll walk right out the door. And first thing they'll do, they'll go right out the door to light a cigarette. Why? Because they're trying to calm themselves down. Because the place where you are at reminds you that you're going to die. And you know what? When you don't have Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's scary. As a believer in Christ, we're not afraid of dying. We're not afraid of death. We're afraid of the process of dying because we don't know how that's going to happen, right? We're not guaranteed that it's going to be smooth and easy. So getting there, the journey is going to be a little bumpy, and that's scary. But the fact of death, there's nothing to be afraid of there. We know that absent from the body, we're in the presence of the Lord. That is great news. So as Christians, we're not afraid of death. But the second thing that is promised here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is judgment. Judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, look at chapter 12, verse 14. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. The Bible says this, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." The promise is that death is coming and that there will be judgment. What does this have to do with Ecclesiastes 3:16? There is a time and a season for the righteous to live righteously. There is a time and a season for the wicked to do their thing, to live wickedly. There is a time and a season coming where those times and seasons will be no more. And there is a time and a season for judgment. How do you see God's love of plan of love and redemption there? Because as believers in Christ, we know that one day we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, which has nothing to do with our salvation. That has already been taken care of by Jesus Christ. We are already under the blood of Christ. You say, well, why are we staying in a judgment seat? It is an opportunity to see what the rewards are that we are going to have from the race that we ran down here in this life. It's also going to be a time of loss of reward, but it is not the time for a loss of salvation. We know that it's still going to be a great time, because at the judgment seat of Christ, we receive those rewards. And I believe with all of my heart that we are going to use those as tokens of worship someday as we kneel around the throne of God to be able to cast them at His feet. But for that lost person, that day of judgment is going to be the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is not a place that anybody wants to be. Now, it is very easy for us to develop the attitude that Asaph had, to develop the attitude that some of the other Bible characters had, and to look at the wicked in this world and say, Lord, where are you? Why haven't you done something? Why are you letting this keep going on and on and on? Go back to Psalm chapter 73. Psalm chapter 73. Look with me at verse 16 again. Psalm 73, verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Why the wicked are prospering? Why the righteous are being knocked down every step of the way? Why everything seems so unfair? It was too painful for me to think about it. Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. Let me ask you this. How many of you tonight know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? You know there was a time when you trusted Christ as Savior. Would you put your hand up? What were you before that? You were lost. Hellbound sinner. But let's use the word we're looking at here in Ecclesiastes. You were wicked. I was wicked. And so the end of every single one of our lives BC, before Christ, was the same end to every wicked person. Aren't you glad somebody told you about Christ? I mean, could have been your parents, could have been a Sunday school teacher, could have been a pastor, could have been an evangelist that came through, could have been a missionary that you heard, could have just been a friend. But somebody cared enough to look at you as a wicked individual and not to say, boy, they sure get away with a lot of stuff. Look at the life they live. They've got it so much better than me as a Christian. I'm not telling them about Christ. Lousy sinner. They need to go to hell someday. What if somebody had done that to you and I? So when we see the wicked, as Asaph saw the wicked that seemed to be getting away with so much and don't seem to be called into judgment, it's not the time and the season for that yet. But that time and season is coming. That's the peril. The third thing. Every wicked person, whether that wicked person is a mass murderer or some sweet little gray-headed religious grandma type of an individual sitting in a church trying to do her best to get her into heaven. Every wicked person. Well, hear someday the Lord say, depart from me, I never knew you. Matthew 7 says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? That's the religious church-going folk. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. As we recognize there is a time and a purpose, a season to everything, Christians, now is our season to not only live a righteous and a holy life like we should before God, but to try to win as many as we possibly can to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because those wicked people, the peril is there. Death is going to come, and then judgment. They are going to be at that great white throne judgment. And every wicked person that is out there is no different than you and I were before we came to know Christ as Savior. You say, oh, I got saved when I was a little kid, and I was in Sunday school class, and I lived in a Christian home, and everything was just so peachy, rosy. I was just such a good little kid, and I just got saved. You were wicked. Don't believe that? Go back and ask your parents. They'll tell you. You were wicked. God says you were wicked. You were a sinner by nature, condemned to the exact same hell as a mass murderer is condemned to. That's what happens to those without Jesus as Savior. But Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And Jesus wants to do that tonight. Living under the sun, boy, it is so easy to get caught up in all that goes on under the sun and to lose sight of the big picture that God wants to save lost sinners. Tonight, as believers in Christ, would we give ourselves to that? Would we remember that what we celebrate here in just a moment at this communion table, it's for them too. It is for every lost person that is out there in this world. The body and the blood of Christ, it's for them too. They need that message that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and this is what he did so that they could be saved. Stand with me, please, tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that there is a time and a season to everything. So many times we complain about the season that we're living in. Oftentimes the older wish they were younger. The younger can hardly wait till they're older. But we miss out on the season that you have given to us. Father, we don't want to do that. As believers in Christ, we recognize that you have given us this time to be lived in a righteous and a holy way and to be used for your honor and glory. Help us to desire to do that. Lord, if there is one here tonight that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, even tonight, Lord, we pray that they'd give their life to you. For we pray it in Jesus' name.